you, Alan. Thank you. The text for the sermon this morning, and as you, if you've looked at the sermon title, you've probably already guessed that, is the passage that Miriam read just a minute ago from Titus. Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the first seven verses of the Christmas story leading up to the reading of the full story tonight. I invite us to listen now for God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver the child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and give away the theme of the sermon that I'll keep coming back to in the sermon this morning. And you probably guessed it if you did read the title that I gave the sermon: When the Goodness and Loving Kindness of God, our Savior, Appeared. Our Savior Appeared. It's not often that we hear sermon, I think, or a Bible lesson even on the book of Titus. You might not have ever expected to hear one. Titus is a short and overlooked book, I think, in the scriptures, in the New Testament. It was probably written by a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And yet, surprisingly, as short as the book is, and as often as we do overlook it, two passages from Titus come into the Christmas scriptures each year. One of those is Titus 3, 11 through 14, which we won't read this year. But when you hear that passage, it's obvious why it's a Christmas passage. The very first words of the passage say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." The grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. The words almost remind you of the appearing of the angels to the shepherds. The second passage, though, the second Christmas passage, is the one that we're reading this morning. The whole book of Titus is really about how we as Christians should live with each other and how we should live with other people, how we should live in the church, and also how we should live in the larger world. Titus has a lot of moral exhortations in it. We might call it pieces of moral advice. And they're about the difference that it should make to follow Jesus Christ in the ways that we live. And not only in the ways that we live personally, but in the ways that we live in every area of our lives. And you'll hear that reflected in just a minute in verse 1. It should make a difference that we're Christian. It should make a difference in every detail of our lives, from our most personal lives, to our family lives, to our social lives, to our church lives, but even, and sometimes I don't think we think about this enough, way beyond just our lives to the larger world that we live in and that we have to relate to. The values that we carry into the world, into society, into politics, into government, into policies, and on and on and on. We could name a lot of things. In the passage today, this writer exhorts Christians, first of all, and he does this verse by verse. First of all, he exhorts us about how to live in relationship to our government, our authorities. And then he talks about how to live our relationships on a more personal level with people that are not Christian, people that maybe are not even believers. And then in the third verse, he talks about very quickly the kinds of characteristics, the kinds of behaviors that we should, and we can never do it perfectly, that we should put behind us when we become Christians, when we accept Jesus Christ. So what we have here appears to be, and it really is, a short series of advice and admonitions. But the truth is, this is radical stuff. This is radical compared to much of the world around us. Christian living, we don't often realize it, should be, in a sense, radical. We're not supposed to accommodate the rest of the world. We're not supposed to live the world's values. We are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinctive. And I will say up front how often I fail in doing that myself. As I said, the most important verse in the passage, the key, the heart of the whole passage, the radical moment, if you will, in this passage, if you want to call it that, is verse 4. That's why this appears. That's why this passage appears in the Christmas scriptures. Hear it again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. God, our Savior, appeared, and He saved us. The birth of the Christ child, Christmas, radically changed everything. It changed time, it changed history, it changed the future, and it changes our lives. It changes, it should change everything about our lives, every part of our lives. I'm going to back up, and I'm going to go through those first three verses, and then I'm going to come again back to verse 4. The writer works up to verse 4 as the heart of the passage. He talks, first of all, in verse 1 about that, as I said, that moral advice to us as citizens, how we live in the larger world, how we live with in relationship to the authorities, the good authorities in our world. He says, be subject to the rulers and authorities, be subject to and be obedient. And then he says, but be ready for every good work. What he's saying is, as Christians, we should be subject to, and the Greek word actually is a stronger word. It says submissive. We should be submissive. We should be subject to the legal systems, the governments, the authorities that we live with when they're legitimate and when they act legitimately. We should respect the human institutions. We should respect the authorities that give good order to our communities and to our lives. But, and the message of the passage is clearly this, we're not called to be, you might say, sullen and submissive. We're not called to accept just any situation. The writer uses very active words when he says to us, in the midst of all that larger world that we live in, be ready to do every good work. As a witness to Christ, be actively ready to do every good work. I think in essence, that when you take the passage as a whole, it says we should respect and we should obey the good and right authorities that we live under, but always remember that we're Christians and that those are not our ultimate authority. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. He saved us. No other power or authority in our lives ultimately saves us. Not any other power or authority in our lives deserves our ultimate loyalty. Only God, our Savior, deserves that. In verse 2, Timothy's still talking about how we as Christians should live in the larger world, live in our communities. But now he talks in much more personal terms. He gives us these admonitions on how we should live not only with other Christians, but how we should live even with non-believers. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show every courtesy to everyone. I think he's saying that we should be, if you will, submissive enough to other people because we have this internal spiritual strength. We can be humble. We should be so internally strong in Christ that we can be humble with other people. And our humility with other people, Christians, non-Christians, non-believers, when we can show that, we may show them the love of Christ living in us. We may show them in some way, Christ Himself. Our inner spirit has been transformed by the appearing of God, our Savior. We're strong enough to be humble. And when you think about it, that in itself is a witness. That's a testimony to Jesus himself. Verse 3 is a rapid list of very strong negative characteristics. This writer is saying that these are the characteristics that should have characterized these early Christians before they came to Christ, but not after. And not one of them depicts that spirit of humility that was just present in the words before. These may sound overly strong to us. These are strong, strong terms. But we have to understand that for those early Christians, they truly believed that their lives were and that they should be completely and radically different after they came to Christ than before they came to Christ. The characteristics: for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, living our days in malice and envy, despicable, and hating one another. Strong terms. But what he's really saying is that in the spirit, we should put that kind of life behind. Now we come to verse 4. Everything that the writer has said up to now, everything about the character and characteristics of lives as followers of Jesus Christ, he said to declare what he says here in verse 4. Again, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. The incarnation, Christmas, Bethlehem, good news of great joy for all people. If we can somehow get our heads around it, it's saying that in that moment when God appeared in Jesus Christ, God in his own free love, his own free grace, made it possible for us to begin already being new people in Christ. In the birth of Christ, we were given a spirit that makes it possible for us to be new people. Our inner spirit can be transformed forever. What happened there in Bethlehem that night can begin to transform us forever. And that makes a radical difference in how we live as Christians. Back in the mid-1990s, then President Clinton ordered bombings to begin on Baghdad at Christmas time, around Christmas time. One of the reasons that was given was that the Muslim celebration of Ramadan would be coming soon, and he didn't want to offend the Muslim world by bombing and killing Muslims at that special time on their calendar. A Christian commentator at that time replied to that, "Isn't it interesting that neither Clinton nor anyone else mentioned the possibility that Christians might be offended by Christians bombing Muslims on Christmas?" And he said, "It's probably another sign that we Christians have lost the ability to even know the difference between Jesus and Caesar, between the king and the baby in the manger." When this writer makes this seemingly simple declaration, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He's saying something radical. It was radical then, and it's radical now, but we usually don't realize that. He's saying that God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is sovereign in every area of life, in every part of life, large and even down to our personal lives. We owe ultimate loyalty only to Jesus Christ in every area of life. When Titus wrote this, the Greek world for a long time had given their rulers the title Savior. And by the time that this was written, the Roman rulers had taken on that title. And in using that, they were boldly claiming that they were gods. They were the saviors. They adopted the Christian word savior and essentially said, "We are saviors, we are gods." And in the face of that emperor cult, this writer dares to deny that and dares to defy that. over against every human creation that claims to be ultimate, that claims to demand that we be loyal, ultimately loyal to it, he says it's only God, our Savior, in Jesus Christ who saves us, not any human power, not any human ruler. We obey them, but we don't worship them. So I'm going to close with these, I think, powerful, powerful words from our Declaration of Faith. You've heard them before. I want to close with these. We declare that Jesus is Lord. His resurrection is the decisive victory over the powers that deform and destroy human life. His lordship is hidden. The world appears to be not dominated by rulers and powers that do not acknowledge his will. But his lordship is real. It demands our loyalty, and it sets us free from all the lesser gods who threaten us. We declare that ultimate sovereignty now belongs to Jesus Christ in every area of life. And then these resounding words at the very end. Jesus is Lord. He's been Lord from the beginning. He will be Lord at the end. And even now, he is Lord. Who could have ever imagined that the one and only true Lord, when he first appeared, would be in a makeshift cradle in a barn in Bethlehem? Amen.